A little over a week ago or so, I was listening to the radio on NPR, which carried an interesting story of a violin that sold for a record price of close to $16 million. That figure is what pulled me into the story. The sound of the instrument, even over the radio, and the backstory of its history kept me listening to the story. There were nuances to Vivaldi's Four Seasons that I had never noticed before. And the provenance of the violin was filled with mystery. It was handmade in 1741 by a gentleman named Henri Vieuxtemps, a leading Belgian virtuoso, composer, and violinist of his time. He loved his instrument so much that in his funeral procession, a fellow artist marched behind the hearse carrying atop a pillow that violin. And Vieuxtemps intended that the violin go into the grave with him. Fortunately, wiser heads prevailed and the violin was preserved for posterity. Between that time and now, the violin has continued its interesting journey, including the 5 decades it spent most recently under the bed of a London collector, not being played at all, simply its case collecting dust in that location. But what really stood out for me in the NPR interview were the words of Anne Akio Meyer, the violin performer to whom the Vieuxtemps violin has now been entrusted. In her effort to describe what sets this instrument apart from all others, what makes playing this particular violin different even from the 2 Stradivarius violins that she already owns, Meyer had this to say: every violin has its own soul. Every violin has its own soul imprinted by a previous performer. She went on to add that she had recently played Fritz Kreicher's Guarneri del Gesù at the Library of Congress and had felt his fat, buttery fingers playing on that violin. She finished by saying, "So I definitely feel the soul of Vieuxtemps in this violin." I was riveted by the concept of a music instrument having a soul. That each violin, in fact, has its own soul, and it set me to thinking about churches and how they too each have a distinct soul. When I got up the next day, I was still thinking about the interview and decided I should blog about the idea of churches having a soul and what that might mean for the prospect of trying to merge churches together. First, though, I had to figure out what a blog was and how to write one. So in lieu of that, let me stick with what I do know, which is sermons and the Bible. We don't know all that much about Nicodemus. But we know enough. The most important fact of which is that he came to Jesus under cover of night, which is to say he came in the dark. Which is also to say that despite all of his education and experience and title, Nicodemus, like us, remained in the dark about how God works in the world and in the lives of people. Jesus sets him straight pretty quickly. No one, he says, can see the kingdom of God unless you've been born from above, which is to say that entering into the fullness of God's realm is not a matter of following this formula or that prescription or saying a certain clever little prayer, but instead is a spiritual reality and a gift of God. Thursday evening, our governing board gathered for the first time to begin to reflect together upon the proposal to link together the United Methodist Churches of the city of Syracuse, and I was quite delighted that the conversation very quickly moved away from evaluating the nuts and bolts, the ins and outs of the proposal, and talking instead about what is the spirit, what is the soul of this congregation, and how does that soul get honored, protected, cared for, or preserved in the conversation with the souls of sister churches around the city. You and I may yet be very much in the dark about the details of the proposed plan, but if we hear Jesus' voice, that the first thing is the first thing, that we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we come to understand the God who is birthing that in us and around us. Jesus was right when he told Nicodemus that our hope for a different and better kind of life means that we cannot simply keep doing what we've been doing, that we have to find a whole new way, rooted not in self-improvement, but in wisdom that comes from God. And when Jesus answers Nicodemus, he uses a word that might best be described as holy double entendre. Not because it has sexual overtones or connotations, but because it's purposely vague, confusing, and complex. The word Jesus uses means both born anew or born again and born from above. Educated as he may be, Nicodemus settles for the simple, easy, literal meaning that we have to crawl back inside our mother's womb and start life all over again. But Jesus is not a literalist. You hear me? Jesus is no literalist. Jesus wants Nicodemus and us to hear both dimensions, that we need a fresh start that comes from above, from God. Kayla McClurg puts it this way: to be born again, she says, is not to be set up on a shelf separated from whatever we call worldly. It is to wake up to the grand mystery that is right here before us, nearer than we knew. It is to know what we will never be able fully to know. A presence that blooms and wanes and revives and recedes and grows throughout our lives. Jesus, she says, did not come to condemn any of us, but to show us the awakened life, which is the only life ultimately safe for souls to be born in over and over again. When a distorted and perverted definition of freedom prevents this nation from enacting common sense laws to check the sale of guns to persons with violent and unstable histories, we must be born again. And we must be born from above. When the lack of meaningful gun reform means that 62% more women will be shot to death by their husbands or boyfriends, that gun-related suicides will nearly double, that the number of police officers killed with handguns increases by 67%, we must be born again. We must be born from above. When a church in Troy, New York, advertises that it will give away a free automatic rifle to one lucky worshiper next Sunday, and displays a picture of the rifle right below Jesus' promise, "My peace I give to you," we must be born again. And we must be born from above. When politicians and political pundits vilify the poor and accuse them of ruining not only their own lives and families, but American society as a whole, we must be born again. And we must be born from above. When thinly veiled racism, xenophobia, and white privilege conspire against the legitimacy of the first African American president and promote fear and animosity toward immigrants, or at least immigrants who come from non-Western European locales, we must be born again. And we must be born above, from above. And when we wonder and worry about the future of this congregation and our sister congregations across the city, we must be born again. Not by nuts and bolts, not by projected cost savings, but born again from above by a fresh blowing of God's Spirit. This week, in the readings that some of us are doing in Rachel Shrubitz's book, City of Prayer, she includes this comment from Abba Poman: not understanding what has happened prevents us from going on to something better. And then she begins to talk about her own experience as a new Christian called into ordained ministry and serving in congregations where her fit with the senior pastor and her fit with the congregation just didn't happen. Until at last she takes her own congregation out in the desert, southwest, and she writes about the congregation this way: and so I find myself in another church, in another haven for sinners, among whom, for all we know, I am the chief example. And yet here I need not fight for respect. And this is something better, much better than I experienced working for pastors who seemed afraid to be outshone by a female subordinate. Here I am pastor to people who now and then fatigue and annoy me, who very occasionally behave so badly they make me doubt the wisdom of my ever having become a church lady, people who elevate my anxieties at times, people who lift my heart even higher than my anxieties, people of God, every one of them, people I love, every one of them. How do we weave together the hard reality of life as we know it and the promised blowing of God's Spirit that comes in ways we cannot anticipate? Let me close with part of an email I received from a friend this week. I have known for several months that John's mother was in declining health. He had described it to us, and her fear of letting the doctors probe and explore too much, and her willingness instead simply to sit idly by and let what come, come. The family finally encouraged her to visit a doctor. And with whatever limitations she put on it, she went. This week, John drove to his mother's place in Rhode Island, close to the sea, a condo with a deck that overlooks the ocean, to hear the word from the doctor. John writes these words: the oncologist said about what I expected, we're talking weeks, to months. She's essentially stopped eating and drinks very little. When the doctor said weeks to months, my mother's reaction was, does it have to be so long? And then John adds, it's all good and all sad. I've been a bit weepy, which I'm glad of. Her pain is now under control. Hospice makes their first visit tomorrow. My kids will all be here by Sunday, and my sister and niece have been here all week. Excellent family time. Life is good and mysterious, and I feel very blessed. And whatever else, the view from the deck here is outstanding. You and I spend so much of our lives in the dark, not knowing, not seeing, wishing we could, grabbing for any answer that seems to make sense and seems to offer any hope, any promise. And Jesus says to us, as he said to Nicodemus, again and again, you must be born anew. And you must be born from God, from above, from the one who gave us birth and will continue to birth life everlasting in us. Amen.